Truly, you are not just greater, stronger, higher. You are greatest, strongest, highest. There is none like you. There is none that compares to you. And we thank you that you call us yours, that you, the strongest, the highest, the greatest, call us your beloved. How good it is to belong to you. Lord, as your daughters, would you teach us and speak to us tonight as you do so very well. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Two chapters, Acts 24 and 25. Last time we met, we found Paul had been arrested. Really for his own safety, as the Jews in a mob-type riot sought to kill him. And then they tried to kill him by a devious plot. And the Roman commander, remember Claudius Lysias, sent Paul, heavily guarded by 470 Roman soldiers, to Caesarea to be tried by the governor of the region, Felix. And so upon arriving, Felix told Paul that he would hear his case when his accusers arrived. Acts 24 begins by saying when 5 days later the accusers did arrive, not the original Asian Jews or those really from the area, not that we think of Asia now, but more Ephesus, who they've started it all, but the high priest came and the elders came and a man, new man on the scene, Tertullus, who was what we would probably call today an attorney or a lawyer. Now, we aren't told what happened during those 5 days before they arrived, but we can kind of imagine chief priests and the elders and those 40-plus men that had plotted to kill Paul waking up in the morning, getting ready to go tell Claudius, bring Paul down. We've got to ask him more questions, and we're going to kill him. You know, we sharpened our swords all night last night, and then to find out he's gone. They took him up to Caesarea. You know, how frustrating that must have been to them. Rome taking over, you know. How did it happen? You know, they had Paul. He'd been accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, which they didn't even have to have a trial about. They could just take the Gentile and kill him right there. And I just have a feeling that if they took Paul at that time and accused him of just taking the Gentile into the temple, which he didn't do, they could have murdered him. And I think Rome would have just turned a blind eye to it. But Rome just takes over. Takes away their prisoner in their mind and sends him up to Caesarea. And at that time, Lysias, he sends him away undercover by night. But they're determined to get Paul. So they pack up and they go down to Caesarea. Remember, Jerusalem is south, but because of elevation, they're going down to Caesarea. Now, actually, if I was living at that time and I was invited to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea, if it wasn't for their evil plotting, I would have been right there going, because Caesarea is gorgeous. It's a gorgeous little town, seaside town. Been there, and I loved being there. So it would have been hard for me to say, well, it's not really a good reason to go, but, you know, can I kind of tag along? Paul got to spend 2 years there. And as I look at that, and I think, you know, he had a lot of liberties as a prisoner, I think, oh, that wouldn't be that bad, you know, to be stuck in Caesarea for 2 years. But of course, I had a totally fleshly love of the beach attitude in that. But you've probably watched enough courtroom dramas to know that an attorney has to size up who will be deciding the case, whether it be a jury or a judge, before the attorney begins those opening remarks. And Tertullus knew that. And he knew who Felix was. He was the governor of the region, the governor of the Jews. He was in charge. Pilate used to have his job. In fact, historians for years discounted the veracity of the Bible because they said, we have no historical record of Pilate, until 1961, when a stone, this stone, was discovered in Caesarea with the name of Pontius Pilate on it, saying that it was to the divine Augustus from Pontius Pilate, the prefect or the governor of Judea, has dedicated this. So now we have historical proof of the existence of Pontius Pilate. Now, Felix was not unlike Pilate. He's corrupt. He was known for taking bribes, well known for his brutality. He'd been a slave. His brother was a friend of the emperor's, and so because his brother was a friend of the emperor's, Felix got this job of being governor. He was the first slave in history to become a Roman governor. It was recorded of him that he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of the king with the spirit of a slave. And when I read that, I thought of children that kind of are not popular as they're growing up, and all of a sudden Hollywood discovers them, and they become idols, and they become stars, and all of a sudden everyone loves them, and they can't handle it. And you watch their lives just go down the tubes because they've gone from no one caring about them to all of a sudden everyone superficially caring, and they don't know what to do with it. And I think it was like that for Felix. He grew up as a slave, and all of a sudden he is governor, he is ruler of this entire region, and he doesn't handle it well. It was also written of Felix that he indulged in every license and excess, thinking that he could do any evil act with impunity. And when I read that, that reminded me of a statement that a politician made a little over a year ago when he was caught in having an adulterous affair. And he said something to the effect that the power just gets to you, and you think you are beyond getting caught and beyond the rules that are made for others. And that's how I picture Felix. So Tertullus began his presentation with the goal of winning the judge. The old adage goes, before you can win the case, you got to win the judge. And Tertullus knew he didn't have a case to be won. He had to win the judge. So look at verse 2. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is brought to you, to this nation, by your insight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Oh, gag me. The Jews hated the Romans, you know? I mean, I don't know how he even was able to say something like that. And you might be thinking, well, that's why they hired a lawyer. You know, the religious leaders couldn't have stomached such false praise, but unfortunately, they could have. Some of them were standing there that day were probably standing there that time before Pilate, who wanted Jesus crucified, and shouting, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews crying out that lie because they hated Jesus that much. Now, Felix had done absolutely nothing, history says, for the Jews. And of all people, Felix knew that. But justified praise or not, it was praise nonetheless. And we all like praise. Now, the charges against Paul were basically three charges. One, he was a creator of dissension, in verse 5. Two, verse 5 tells us he was a ringleader of a sect. They accused him, and also accused him in verse 6 of trying to profane the temple. So, creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world, it says. That's a big statement. All the Jews, all the world. You know, we are taught never to say, you know, words like all when we're in an argument. And this attorney says all the Jews, all the world. And then a ringleader of a sect, the sect of the Nazarenes. Remember, Jesus came from Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. Now, a sect is a group of heretics, those who have torn themselves away from, in this case, the Jewish religion. Tried to profane the temple based on the false accusation that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. Interesting, in all this time that they had, they could have gone back and checked. You know, did he really do that? But they didn't want to know the truth. They didn't check. Verse 9 tells us the Jews agreed with Tertullus's statements. So there's the opening statement. And Paul had caused dissension throughout the world, they said, and only this group of Jews, even though it was throughout the world, only this little group of Jews in Jerusalem were there to attest to it. He had broken off from all Judaism, and he had tried to profane the temple. That was our best shot. Now it's Paul's turn, and Felix turns to him and nods, gives him permission to speak. Verse 10 says, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." Not flattery, respect and acknowledgement that Paul felt like, you've been overseeing this region for a long time. You understand the Jews, and I most cheerfully would rather stand before you than these Jewish religious leaders. What's the difference between flattery and respect? Both include statements of nice things. One's typically false, the other true. But that really isn't what separates the two. What separates the two is the motivation of what is being said. One is to gain favor, the other is to honor a person as God has commanded us to. In Psalm 78:36, Psalmist writes, "Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue." And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." Now, notice what God links with flattery: lying and self-gain. Now, here's Paul's defense. First to the accusation that he was a creator of dissension. Look at verses 11 to 13. "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Now, it took them 5 days to get to from Jerusalem to Caesarea. That meant Paul was in Jerusalem for a week, 7 days. And he's saying, I didn't have time to plant any kind of riot or insurrection. Nobody found me in the temple trying to stir up anyone. Not in the synagogues, in other words, not in surrounding towns, in any town where there was a synagogue. I wasn't trying to stir things up. Or in the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was. They can't prove it because it couldn't have happened, and it didn't happen, Paul's telling them. And then that accusation that he's a ringleader of a sect, verses 14 to 16. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man." Now, look at that. According to the way. The way is not a split from what is the law and the prophets, from what was taught by the law and the prophets. It is what the law and the prophets taught. His hope was in the same God. He believed in the resurrection of the dead, both just and unjust, taught by the law and the prophets. He was not teaching anything different than what was in the law and what the prophets had declared. Remember, as Jesus was walking along that road to Emmaus and he's talking to the two guys and said, you know, we had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus, it says, Jesus opens up the scriptures to them, and through the scriptures he shows, no, I am. So Paul is saying the law and the prophets speak of Jesus. I'm not following anything different than what the law and the prophets have taught. They knew Jesus had died. Paul knew Jesus was alive. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, but Paul saw one raised from the dead, and this one that raised from the dead said, I can raise anyone who believes in me. Now look at verse 16. "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." Oh, these religious leaders, you know, for someone to make a statement like that, they had no clue. They had never experienced what it would be like to have a clear conscience. And to look at Paul, they had to think, what would that be like? What is it like to have a clear conscience before God and men? Paul strove to, exercised himself, did his best to have, and the Greek says here, to maintain a clear conscience. This is going to be a challenging lesson for us tonight, because although Felix, and we will see in a few minutes, Festus, they were not believers and they were pretty bad, evil guys, If we're open, you and I might just see a little bit of us in Felix and in Festus. The Holy Spirit might be tapping on your heart tonight. You think like that too. And may we give him the liberty to do that. Don't discount those thoughts. Don't ignore them. Don't put them away for a more convenient time. Allow the Holy Spirit, and I encourage you even invite the Holy Spirit to shine his light on any areas of your life tonight that he wants to speak to. In fact, let's just pray for just a minute. And you just take some time and ask the Lord, what do you want to show me tonight? And may I not ignore you. Father, if you don't speak, everything would be so different. But you have spoken in your word, and you speak to our hearts, and I believe you want to speak to us tonight. So, Lord, may we not put off or ignore or discount anything that you place in our minds or our hearts tonight, Lord. But may we be attentive and heed the things that you show us, knowing, Lord, that you are just all about doing good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Paul worked at maintaining a clear conscience. That means that being right before the Lord was an utmost priority to Paul. Being right before God doesn't describe a perfect life. That's one of the wonderful things about the cross. Anybody, no matter what they have done, can be right with God. Anybody, no matter what, can have a clear conscience before God and man. Psalm 51:2 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now hyssop was a plant, its branches the priests used to dip in blood and then sprinkle the blood on the things that needed to be purified. Only the priest got to do that. And see, our high priest sprinkles us with his blood, and that's what washes us. That's what cleanses us. That's what makes us right before him. Paul knew that glorious feeling of striving to walk rightly before God, and when he blew it, to confess his sin and allow God to do the cleansing. And see the result? A clear, absolutely clear conscience. These guys knew nothing about that. But see, how about us? Do we listen to our conscience? Do we listen to the Holy Spirit when he speaks to us? Do we obey him? About a month ago, and most of you know I'm a cell phone addict, and I got a new cell phone, and in 6 days I dropped it in water. And I went back to the place where I purchased it, and I said, dropped it, and it just went, you know, it's gone. No rice bag is going to do any good. And he said, "You have insurance?" I said, "No." He goes, "All right, this is what you do. You go home, you call Verizon, you get that insurance. Wait 3 days. Call them, tell them your phone doesn't work. Don't tell them you dropped it in water, you know." And I'm thinking, all right, to get a new phone now, it's going to be about $650. And I stood there, and I listened to him. And I went back in the car, and Dale was with me the whole time, and he looked at me and he said, "You know you can't do that, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I don't think I would have, but I thought, you know, for $650, I'm ready to sell out my conscience, you know? And how often are we like that?" And my poor, I really think I would have done the right thing, but Dale just, I don't think he was sure, you know? You know, you do understand, you can't do that. Are there things in your life that God hasn't sprinkled? Things that he hasn't washed you from? Things you're holding on to? Bitterness, greed, jealousy, bad attitude, things you just don't want to talk to the Lord about. Do you look at Paul's statement that he declared in Acts 23 that he had a clear conscience before God and you wonder, what's that like? Or maybe you've forgotten. I can hardly remember what it's like to have a free, clear conscience before God. And perhaps God's speaking to you about that tonight. Don't push him away. See, because when we push that thing away, and the Holy Spirit's the one that's prompting us, we're not pushing a thing away, we're pushing God away. And then there's accusation three. He tried to profane the temple. So in verses 17 to 20, "Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been there before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council." Paul's telling them, profane the temple? I was worshiping in the temple. And while I was doing that, these Jews from Asia showed up and they found me purified in the temple, not stirring up a mob or tumult. And where are they anyway? They ought to have been here. The Jews knew, and Felix knew, a fair trial required that the accusers be there to make their accusations. All these religious leaders could say is, "We've heard. Where are the guys who started all this?" And then we have in verse 21, "Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Unless what they're really riled up about is my claim about the resurrection of the dead, which we see in chapter 25, Felix will explain to Festus, are talking about Jesus. Jesus was their real problem. Squelching Jesus had been their real concern. Felix knew exactly what the problem was because verse 22 tells us he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. Those people who claim that Jesus was the only way to heaven, that was the real problem. Now the Jews had given Felix an out. They claimed that all was well and they were going to judge Paul by their law when Claudius Lysias steps in. And with great violence, they said, took Paul out of their hands. So Felix basically told them, I guess we need another witness. I'm going to hold Paul until Claudius Lysias comes down, which as far as we know, he never did. I doubt Felix ever invited him. Like I said, Caesarea is a nice place to visit. I'm sure if he had an invitation to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea, he would have done it. But see, Claudius was there during that trial where the high priest instructed some of the men to strike Paul in the mouth, illegal, against the law. I don't think they wanted him there to declare that. And interesting, Paul had that card up his sleeve that he could have pulled on him and told that to Felix, but he didn't. But I just wonder, as he stood there and they stood there, were they kind of wondering, is he going to tell Felix? Is he going to tell Felix the high priest ordered him to be slapped in the mouth? Oh, what if he does? But he didn't. Verse 23 of Acts 24 tells us that Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and not forbid any of Paul's friends from visiting him. It's believed that this is when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. How wise it would be for you and me in those times when we feel like we've been set aside to take those times to reflect and to read and to write. And yet we have no record of Paul writing anything during these 2 years. The rest of the books that he wrote were written during his Roman imprisonment. We'll see in a couple chapters. After some days, verse 24 says, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. What did Paul choose to talk about? What would you have chosen to talk about? Here's Felix coming in and he's got the power to release you. I think I might have fallen into, you know what, I'm really innocent. Let me go. You could let me go. What'd he say? He didn't talk to him about that. He talked about his need for Jesus, because for Paul, and it should be for us, we should be more concerned about people getting saved than getting released from a problem or a trial or, in Paul's case, prison. Now, Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the guy who beheaded James and tried to kill Peter. He ended up dying by being eaten up by worms because he received praise from the people in Caesarea. And keep in mind when we get to Paul appearing before his son, King Agrippa II, in the next chapter, very possibly the very same area that his father made his fatal mistake. But see, there's more. Her grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. Her great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus as a baby and, of course, killed countless babies in the surrounding area trying to find Jesus. How would you like to go to Ancestry.com and find out all these things about your ancestors? Oh. Now, Felix was Drusilla's second husband. She was Felix's third wife. When Felix met her, she was married. History says she was a gorgeous woman. He wants her. So he went and found a sorcerer, hired a sorcerer. Sorcerer came to her and basically convinced her that the gods would really show favor to her and she would really be happy if she left her husband and went with Felix. So she did. Now, I'd give you more dirt on them because I've got plenty, but as I was writing this, I started feeling like more of the writer of People magazine than a Bible teacher, so I thought I'd better stop. But suffice it to say, these people's lives would have made a great soap opera. And if there were paparazzi in those days, they would have been as close to the palace as they could be. Now, Felix was familiar with the teachings of the way. Drusilla was a Jew. Together, they heard Paul talk about his faith in Jesus. Verse 25 tells us that Paul reasoned with them about three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, righteousness, I found this definition yesterday and I've never seen it before in all my studies, but I loved it. Righteousness is the state of him who is as he ought to be. Let me say that again. The state of him who is as he ought to be. I love that. I mean, if we're witnessing to someone, sometimes we take the approach of, do you know you're a sinner? But what if we started asking people, are you in the state that you ought to be? You know, what would you have said before you came to the Lord? You know, you might have denied, no, I'm not a sinner, but to be asked, are you in the state that you ought to be? How is anybody in the state they ought to be without Jesus? What can anyone outside of Jesus say to that? So Paul first hits them with their past condition, which takes them right up to their present condition. Felix and Drusilla were certainly not who they should be. So we look at self-control or their lack of it. And here's a good definition of self-control: freedom from all that defiles. Self-control is freedom from all that defiles. And something that defiles is just something that makes you less than you should be, which goes back to righteousness. So Felix and Drusilla were certainly not making the choices that they should have been making. And then thirdly, judgment to come, their future position. The price Felix and Drusilla would pay for refusing to be what they should be. That is, people who come to Jesus to be washed and made righteous and having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to give them the self-control to make the right choices. So Paul told Felix and Drusilla, you weren't right and you aren't right and you're going to be judged for not getting it right. Now, did Paul's statements affect Felix? Absolutely. Look at verse 25. Felix was afraid. The Greek says Felix trembled. In Mark 6:20, it says, for Herod feared John the Baptist, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And then what did Herod do to John the Baptist? Under pressure, he whacks off his head. Doesn't matter that he's a holy and just man. And here we have Felix hearing that he's not righteous, hearing that this judgment is going to come. And it scares him because he knows he's a man that has given in to his lusts and needs something to save him from this judgment. But he just trembles. And look what he said. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Go away for now. Those are sad words. What causes people to do that? To put off what they know is the right thing to do. See, don't write off Felix here. I've done it. You've done it. We know God's calling us to say something, and we don't say it. And we know God is telling us to deal with something or deal with someone, and we don't do it. And we know God is telling us to deal with something in our own lives. And we think the very same thing as Felix. When I have a convenient time. I remember so well the group that I was meeting with a little over a year ago, and women that have suffered the awful effects of sexual abuse. But nothing was happening. There were no breakthroughs. You know why? Because several of them were saying, yeah, I know. I know. I know God wants me to deal with this. I know I need to spend some time with Him. I know I need to go through the Word and see how this applies. I know. I even know. I know I will be better when I do this. More convenient time. And I challenged them. I said, look, we've been in this 4 or 5 weeks. Nothing's happening. If not now, when? And those ladies stepped up to the challenge, and they sought the Lord, and I started seeing victories, because that's what God does. But so many times, what about you? God's calling you, stop that, do that, say that. How many times are you going to say, I know, I know. I know my life will be so much better if I just get up earlier and read the Bible and pray for a little bit. I know. I know I'll be better for it, but a more convenient time, you know, one of these times when I'm not so tired in the morning, I'll get up. It doesn't happen, does it? How many things are in our lives where we say, I know, I know. I know I'd be better if I did it. I know God's calling me to do it, and I will. Just like Felix. How are we different from Felix when we say that? And you know what? As far as we know, neither Felix or Drusilla found a convenient time. He was called back to Rome for doing such a lousy job as a governor. He was discredited, removed from power, and history tells us that 2 years later, Felix committed suicide. And Drusilla, she died in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted, and she made the news one more time, but so what? I don't know what holds you back from having a clear conscience before God by avoiding that lie of waiting for a convenient season. See, but I know it's never the Lord. Satan has just a few tricks in his bag. We're such simple people. He doesn't have to come up with a lot. And I've taught on some of the words that he puts into our minds before, a few phrases he likes to use. They're his, just a little bit. Just one time. What if? If only. They're his phrases. God doesn't use those phrases with us. And here's another one. There's time. Put it off. Now, there's a difference between putting off and waiting. Putting off indicates a resistance to what God's doing, a looking away. Waiting indicates a looking for, watching for that go from the Lord. I titled this message Waiting for a Convenient Time because I see that as an oxymoron, because we can't really in a godly way wait for a convenient time, because we're waiting is looking, and a convenient time is looking away. Just yesterday I was praying about something, and I'm not a good waiter. I'd like to keep my plate as clear as possible. And I wanted the Lord to help me decide something. Didn't need to be decided yesterday, but in my mind it did. And I felt like He so clearly spoke to my heart and said, I told you when I would tell you. You're going to have to wait. Now, see, that kind of waiting, I'm watching. Because I want an answer, and so I'm watching. Now, Lord? Now? See, that's very different from putting off when you're going, oh, not now, Lord. This past Easter, in an effort to make the Easter egg hunt a little more equal for the grandkids because of their variance in ages, we decided that some of the eggs we would just mark specifically for each grandchild. So they each had their own color. Each had 5 eggs that were hidden just for them. And Gabe was having a hard time finding his because his favorite color is green. So they would just, you couldn't find them in the bushes. You couldn't find them on the grass. And I was feeling bad for him. So I tried to give him some hints. And he was only interested in finding the eggs that were for anybody. And I said, but Gabe, your eggs are special. Your eggs are just for you, Gabe. And you know what he told me? He said, I know, Grandma, but those eggs will always be there. But see, don't we do that with God's blessings? He's got special things for you and me. And it's like, yeah, I know. But they'll always be there. You know, I know it's the right thing to do. I know he wants to bless me. I know he wants to speak to me more. But I know he always will. How we're missing out when we say, no, I'll wait for another time, a more convenient time. See, are you buying into the lie? There's time. Put it off. Why? Is God telling you to do it? Felix had his reason. Maybe you think your reason is more honorable than Felix. Probably is. He hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Consider that. He fears the Jews so much so that he has Paul locked up. But if Paul would give him just a little money, he could overcome that fear and let him go. Look at the therefore in verse 26. It's so sad. See, we don't see a therefore in verse 25, and it would be so wonderful for a therefore to be there, where Paul shared with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. Wouldn't it be nice for it to say, therefore? Therefore, he did what the Philippian jailer did when he trembled. Therefore, Felix cried out, what must I do to be saved? My guess is, since Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, he had told him what he needed to do, or at least he led him to a place where he should have seen the desperateness of his situation. But the therefore followed the statement that Felix hoped Paul would give him money. Therefore, Felix sent for him more often and conversed with him. He did summon Paul after that, but we don't read of Felix ever trembling again. And the chapter ends with Felix keeping Paul in kind of a modified prison for 2 years. History tells us Felix was called to Rome, as I said, and he was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Now, Festus reminds me of a lot of politicians who start out strong. You know, they start out with those promises, I'm going to get it all in order, and I'm going to pull it together, and I'm going to solve that problem. But they find out that the dilemma of the guy before him is still there, and things go on the way they did before. So he took office in Caesarea, but he knows he's overseeing the Jews. So in just 3 days, he goes down to Jerusalem to talk to the leaders of the Jewish people. That's a good thing to do. That's an ambitious thing to do. So he meets with the high priest and the chief men. Now, if you were in charge of a whole lot of people, what would you choose to talk to the governor of the land about? You know, I thought about it, Jewish rights, the famine, the mistreatment of the Jews by the Roman soldiers. You know, I would want to talk to the governor of the land about things like that. But that's not what concerned them. It was Paul. They ask a favor of Festus. Again, what favors would you ask of the governor of the land if you were these Jewish leaders? We need some funds. We need more protection. Or we need the Romans to get out of our lives a little bit more. Do us a favor. Summon Paul to Jerusalem. Why? They still wanted to kill him after 2 years. Now, if you have any doubts, if there is a devil and there's evil in this world and there's a spiritual battle going on, this should show you that there is. Because why? Why are they so bent on killing this man rather than caring for their people? But Festus refused, told them to come to Caesarea if they wanted to accuse Paul. Been there, done that, but they came. Less than 2 weeks later, they showed up. It says they laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. We don't know what they were, but we can kind of assume what they were from Paul's defense. Two were the same as before. So Paul said, neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple have I offended in anything at all. But there's a new defense, neither against Caesar. See, that seemed to be the trump card of the Jews. They think this one will get to the Romans. It worked with Pilate. We see in Luke 23:2, and they began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. John 19:12, excuse me. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Then we see in John 19:15, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And Pilate buckled. Mark 15:15 says, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Maybe Festus would buckle too. Almost, we see in verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, asked Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Law prohibited him from making Paul go back to Jerusalem. And Jesus was and is the King of Kings, ruler over all. Paul's a Roman. But see, that carried more clout in those days than Jesus being God of gods and King of Kings. Paul had rights. Jesus had none because he gave them all up for you and for me. We see in Philippians 2:6-7, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Paul called upon his rights as a Roman citizen who stand before Caesar. That'd be like going to the Supreme Court. He knew what the Jewish court would do. Jesus told Paul that he would go to Jerusalem, and Paul saw this as his chance. Who would have known when Paul came out of his mother's womb as a free-born Roman citizen that this man who his parents thought God was calling to be a Pharisee, that he would be able to use his Roman citizenship to preach the Messiah to kings? And it was happening. Verse 13 tells us that after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Kind of a welcome to the new job thing. But also King Agrippa and Bernice are family. They were Drusilla's brother and sister, reportedly living together in incest. Later, Bernice was a lover of Titus, the Roman who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. These people would have been just great for reality TV. And after a while, Festus talked to Agrippa about Paul. Again, out of all the things he could have talked about, Festus wanted to talk about Paul. See, he could put off Paul's preaching, but he couldn't seem to get Paul out of his mind. And he told Agrippa his dilemma. The Jews are hot, but Paul's innocent. Festus related the problem as the Jews having some questions against Paul about their own religion and about a certain Jesus. And I love this. A certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirms to be alive. The Jews wouldn't admit it, but Festus saw it. The problem was Jesus. Festus told Agrippa that Paul appealed to Caesar. But Festus hasn't got a crime to accuse him of. How is he going to explain bothering Caesar with this? Now remember, at this time, Caesar is Nero, not a nice understanding guy. Verse 22 says, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Misery loves company. Festus didn't want wisdom. He didn't want Agrippa to tell him the right thing to do. Festus knew the right thing to do. We have a promise in James 1:5 that says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him with this condition. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. There are times when you and I lack wisdom. But if we're to be honest, there are many times when we don't lack wisdom. What we lack is faith. Faith that doing the right thing will really be a benefit to us. Most of the time, the right thing is pretty easy to determine. Determining to do the right thing was not Felix's problem. It was faith. Faith that God is right, and the right thing to do is pretty simple when we believe that God's ways are the right ways. Just do what God says. That's such a good lesson for us. See, do you buckle under pressure to do what is wrong? Or do you buckle under pressure when you should be doing what is right and you choose not to? See, for you that are younger, do you buckle under pressure from your peers when you know what the right thing is to do? For you that have children, do you buckle under their pressure, wanting to please them or be liked by them or to avoid their tantrums or their criticisms when you know what is the right thing to do? How is that any different from these men? Now, Festus, not about to wait for a more convenient time, said, tomorrow you shall hear him. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice entered the auditorium, which means place of hearing, with great pomp, great appearing, great splendidness. This is a big deal. Also present, it says, is the commanders, the prominent men of the city, and of course, Festus. It's believed that they met right here. This is the theater in Caesarea. Here's a little better shot. The ocean is right in front of it. And it's believed that they sat right in these seats. Except for King Agrippa and Bernice, they would have had thrones to sit on. And then Paul's brought in. King and Bernice all dressed up in their royalist of robes, commanders in their best uniforms, prominent men of the city in their best, and then Paul, this man that was known to be small in stature and really ugly in face, hooked nose, Paul brought in. And I doubt he had any royal robes on. Festus presented Paul to Agrippa. Here he is. Jews wanted to kill him. He says he's innocent, and I really, really hope you'll help me figure out what to write to Caesar. For as the chapter ends, it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. I would have not said unreasonable. I think he really was saying, I think it's pretty scary, and I think it's political suicide to send him to Caesar and not have some legitimate accusation. So the story is going to continue in Acts 26, where all the people, dressed in their splendor, turn their attention to this little man with a big faith. Jesus told him he would stand before kings, and he's going to get to do it. And I want to end with Psalm 1, verses 1 to 4. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. See, are you among the blessed? Or are you among the not so's? I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about the counsel you follow. I'm talking about what is your delight. See, do you know what is right? And are you waiting for a convenient time until you plant your feet And what God has for you, you will wither. You will be just like the one who blatantly refuses. Do you strive to have a clear conscience? What do you delight in? Where do you plant yourself? That's going to determine whether you have a clear conscience or not. Paul's a waiter. He watched for opportunities and he sees them. That's what waiters do. They wait for and they look for that go sign from the Lord, that now. Felix was a put-offer, running from the Lord's go sign. See, which are you? Your answer will determine whether you're going to be living that blessed life or really living in the not-so. Choice is yours. Let me pray with me. This Sunday morning, I'm leaving very, very early and coming back Thursday night late. I'm flying to Maryland to teach at a conference of pastors, wives, and leadership on how to teach the Word of God. That which I told the Lord I would never do, I get to teach ladies how to do next week. And I'm saying that because that was the greatest fear in my life. That was the thing. I didn't even say, another wait till a convenient time. I said, Lord, I will do anything for you, but I will never speak in public. And yet I'm standing before you just praising God for allowing me to do this, because now I'm at that place. If he told me I couldn't teach, it would break my heart. But it was a risk and it was scary. And I'm also saying that because next Wednesday, your four leaders are going to be up here sharing with you. And you know what? Not one of them is biting at the bit to get up here and share. They are going to do this out of obedience, out of love for you, and out of love for the Lord. And so I ask you, pray for them. It's a stretcher for them. They would love to put off for another time, but the time is now. And so be in prayer for these precious ladies, all right? God bless you. And if the Lord showed you anything tonight, don't put it off, girls. God bless you.